I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. Our text this morning will be beginning in verse 13, and we will work our way through verse 29. It's a longer text, so I wasn't going to squeeze it all onto the board, so I'm going to invite you to stand as you follow along to hear the Word of God. We'll be reading again in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 and reading on through verse 29. Hear the Word of the Lord. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his, Jesus' name, had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. Let me begin with a very simple statement, and it is this: not all faith is the same. Not all faith is the same. There is an inequality of faiths. Not all faiths are equal. I am not speaking of the magnitude of true faith in Jesus. For Jesus speaks to his own disciples of having a little faith that needs to grow. We are speaking about one either rightly, biblically believing about God, Christ, and salvation, or we have an erroneous faith, an erroneous thought, really it's disbelief about who God is, who Jesus is, and what he has accomplished. You see, what a person believes, and to the extent that he or she believes it, is not only important, but when it comes to what we call faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you understand it is a matter of life and death. It is absolutely, or more aptly put, a matter of eternal life versus an eternal condemnation and damnation. You see, what a person believes has a direct impact upon his or her actions. What you believe will affect how you behave. And your actions, good or bad, will always have consequences or effects. According to the Word of God, the most important area of belief is regarding God and what He has revealed to us about Himself, about man, about sin, and about His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that God has revealed Himself to every single person on the face of the earth. Every single person, according to the Word of God, knows about the true God through what we call general revelation. What may be known about God, seen through nature, seen His invisible attributes, His eternal power, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Everyone knows there is a God, who they are going to give an account to. The problem is that they don't know enough about this God simply from looking at creation. And so God graciously reveals to us through what we call the Scriptures, the Word of God, what we call special revelation, that which can only be known about God through what He has revealed to us in His Word about Himself, sin, humanity, Christ, and salvation. And here's the issue. When you hear about the true God according to His revealed Word, if a person chooses to respond in unbelief to what God has revealed, then according to the Word of God, this is consistent with what God has said, that person will suffer the consequences of his unbelief. And what are the consequences of unbelief? They are twofold primarily. There are two primary ways in which people will suffer for unbelief. One in this life and one in the next. And the one in this life is a life of futility and or folly, where you simply are going through some motions, trying to figure out what's going on with this life, trying to give it some meaning, or you abandon everything and just kind of live in folly, and you live sensually, and you live according to simply the fleshly desires. Of course, you could do both if you so desire, but a life of futility and folly is all that there is for those who choose to ignore and reject the Word of God in this life. Of course, for the future, it's worse because it's eternal damnation where there is no second chance. There is no hope. Beloved, even genuine believers, when they are acting in disobedience to God and His Word, suffer consequences. I've often said from the pulpit and to our teenagers, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. That is true whether you are a believer or not. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. Now, it is true that a genuine believer will not lose their salvation because that is secured by Christ and Christ alone. But they can lose something. They can lose their sense of peace and joy in this life, and they can also lose something in the future. Did you know that? They will lose rewards in eternity. The bottom line in what I'm saying is that faith in God is so important because it is to impact every single area of your life. Now, let me ask you some questions. How much do you truly believe what you say you believe? You say you believe, but how much does it really impact your life? How much does it really impact your daily living? How far can your faith be challenged before you will buckle under the pressure of compromise or worse, abandonment? How much are you willing to suffer for your faith? We live in the United States. And truthfully, even with all the chaos and commotion that's going on throughout our country, we are an incredibly blessed people. We are blessed with so much prosperity, and yet we so often, is it not so that we whine and complain about what we do not have or what we think we need and what we think we want, while all the while we are so significantly better off than the vast majority of all the peoples on the face of the earth. We live so much better, we eat so much better, we have so many more things, and yet we whine and complain because we think we deserve more, we deserve better. And this prosperity has led our culture, both believers and unbelievers, to believe some very erroneous things about God. We might not say it out loud, we might not think it so consciously, but our actions often speak louder than words. One of the greatest errors we hold on to is this idea. Are you ready? We come to believe that by doing good, that by doing what we believe or think God wants us to do, if we do good, then God is duty bound to bless us with the good life, which also includes material prosperity. It would include some level of physical health. It would be a life with very few trials or tribulations. If you're reading the McShane Bible reading plan, you're in the book of Job, and Job is certainly not experiencing that. This is seen in churches that propagate the heretical prosperity gospel, of course, that if you just believe God, then you will have all the health and wealth that you can imagine. If you don't have health and wealth, well, it's because you're an inept believer, because all you got to do is believe. But it shows up in our more so-called evangelical Bible churches through our prayers and the way that we live our daily lives. The moment we live any part of our day apart from God, the moment that we think we deserve something more than what we have, guess what? We are falling into that same trap. Do we not expect God to be good to us? Whereby the word good is not defined by God, but it's defined by us. We are the arbiters of good. We are the determiners of what is good. And if we think stubbing our toe is not good, we immediately cry out to God, why? Why, God, did you let me stub my toe? Why did you let me fall down the stairs on the ice and hurt my back and have to be laid up for a day? We could say things like that if you so fell down. Some of you may be objecting and saying, well, that doesn't describe my thinking at all. Good. Good for you. Excel still more. You're far better than most of us. But before you put on any smirk of self-justification, let me ask you this. How do you respond when hardship comes your way? How do you respond when you're faced with a major sickness? How do you respond when your finances don't go the way that you think they ought to go? How do you respond when the children are out of control? How do you respond when work is not the way you think it ought to be? How do you respond when things aren't just exactly so between you and your spouse? How do you respond when you do your taxes on TurboTax? Commercial, free, 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 free. Whatever that means. How do you respond to those things? Do you ever have those moments when you experience and express frustration? And you're, whoa, 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 Pastor, I don't express frustration to God. But do you ever express frustration at God for not giving you what you think you deserve? I should have better than this, God. I've planned better than this. I've trusted you in the past, and this is what I get. You know, can I tell you something? That's not biblical faith. Rather, that's a faith of your own making. And this morning, we will see from the lives of two men, Herod and John the Baptist, a contrast of faith. There's an inequality to their faith. They both know something about Jesus. One of them knows error, and it leads them to further disbelief. The other believes the truth, and it is revealed in his actions. The one man's so-called faith will prove himself to be an unbeliever, because even in light of all that he saw and all that he knew about Jesus, he chose to reject that truth and come to a so-called truth of his own. And the other man was righteous, who committed himself to what he believed, even if it cost him his life, to follow Jesus. We will consider this text under five headings, two of which describe the erroneous faith of Herod, two of which describe the solid faith of John the Baptist, and one which calls us to compare our faith to those two men and ask which one describes us. So here's point number one, and we see in Herod an inadequate faith. An inadequate faith. Beginning in verse 14, It says, and when King Herod heard of it, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. Beginning in verse 14, then we are introduced to Herod, and we come to learn what he believed about Jesus. And the best word that I could use to describe what Herod believed about Jesus is a word that I would use to describe what so many, even in our culture, believe about Jesus, and that word is confused. He really didn't know who Jesus was, and that's so evident in what he communicates here. You see, in verse 16, if you drop down, Herod was absolutely certain that Jesus was who? John the Baptist resurrected. Now, you might just kind of read past that, but that tells you something about what Herod believed. And that is a very faulty view, not a biblical view of who Jesus is. But we get ahead of ourselves. Who is this Herod? I want to describe for you a little bit about Herod. We must not confuse him with Herod the Great, who was reigning in Judea when Jesus was born. You see, I'm sorry about that not being very focused, but Herod the Great on the top there, he's kind of the father of all of this, but he was the one who was there at the birth of Jesus Christ. He died 4 B.C., which means Jesus was born before 4 B.C., and you know that he tried to have all of the boys killed who were 2 years and younger, trying to snuff out Jesus. He dies around 4 B.C. The Herod that is in our text is a man by the name of Herod Antipas, and he is the son of Herod the Great through his fourth wife, and his fourth wife was named Malthrace. And she was a Samaritan, so she was a mixture of Jewish and pagan origin. So she was part Jew and part Gentile, and Herod, of course, was just a Gentile. Herod Antipas, of our text, inherited many of his father's evil qualities. You will find him as we go through the Gospels, but he only inherited part of Herod the Great's kingdom. It was divided up. After his father died in 4 B.C., Antipas was made ruler over the regions of Galilee and Perea, so the northern parts of Israel, and Perea was the area east of the Jordan River, what we might call part of Jordan today. His brother, Archelaus, ruled over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, everything that was south of Galilee and west of the Jordan River. And his half-brother, Philip, ruled over the areas north of Galilee, which we would say is modern-day Syria. So we have Herod Antipas hearing the news about miraculous things that this man named Jesus was doing throughout the regions of Galilee. That is all within Herod's reign, all within his rule. He could have been there, he could have gone and seen this at any time. Why did it take so long for Antipas to hear about Jesus? Most likely he simply had not been interested in anything Jewish. This was not a man that was concerned about really the people at all. Herod the Great was an Idumean, that is a descendant of Esau, and his mother was a Samaritan. The Jews held Antipas then in contempt, and his disdain for the Jews was reciprocated. They hated one another. So why did he care about some preacher going around in his region doing whatever he was doing? He didn't even know what he was doing. He simply did not pay attention about him until this moment. Now, the people were asking all about who this Jesus could be. And we still have that today. Who is this Jesus that we're constantly talking about? Well, I think he's this kind of person. I think he's that kind of person. I think he's a real person, but he really wasn't God. I think he was, you know, maybe a good person, but he couldn't be God. And we have all of these opinions about Jesus. Well, that's nothing new. Verse 14, and the people were saying about who he is, well, he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. That explains, that's how we give an accounting for the miraculous powers that are at work at him. But others were saying, well, he's Elijah. And it's interesting, these reincarnation kind of concepts, right? And others were saying he is a prophet like the prophets of old. The Gospel of Luke records for us that these things actually greatly perplexed Herod. They caused him so much consternation. He's trying to figure out, who is this Jesus now? Eventually, what Herod chose to believe about Jesus is found in verse 16. He came to the conclusion that was started with. He kept saying, this is what he's constantly telling himself. You ever had to do that? I'm just going to keep telling myself, because if I say it enough times, it's got to be true. Every once in a while, We'll see the show Family Feud. You know that show Family Feud, and they have you have to come up with an answer that's on the board, and somebody will give the lamest answer on the face of the earth. I mean, it's not up there, but somehow they think it's up there. It's up there. It's going to be up there. It's going to be up there. Come on, it's going to be up there. It's like, that's not going to change anything. It was a lame answer, and it's not going to be up there. Here is Herod saying over and over and over, hey, John, it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen. It can't be that Herod. Don't tell me that. It's John whom I beheaded, and he is risen. Okay. Do you know who I think this man is? It's John whom I beheaded. He is risen. So he's going on and on about this. Matthew chapter 14, verse 2 tells us why Herod believed this. We read there, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So we kind of get that. He's just trying to give an explanation. It's interesting that John the Baptist wasn't doing miracles before, per se. He's just preaching repentance and baptizing people. But now all of a sudden, John the Baptist is doing these miracles. Now, what we find then is that Herod was actually, his faith in Jesus was a hodgepodge of superstition, hearsay, and personal opinion. How many of you can relate to that? How many of you have actually asked a person, what do you believe about Jesus? And you get all sorts, well, I think, and I've heard this, and I heard a preacher say that. I could care less about what others think who Jesus is. I want to know, who do you say Jesus is? That's the question. Sadly, this then is the way most people compose their faith or lack of faith in Jesus. This faith of Herod is simply him believing what he wants to believe. He refused to look at the facts. He refused to dig deeper. He refused to consider the truth that someone new is now on the scene because this person is actually doing things far greater than John the Baptist. Herod rejected the possibility that Jesus could be this Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but also other ideas suggested by the people were rejected, that he was Elijah or an Old Testament-like prophet. Rather, Herod's superstition and, as we will see, his guilty conscience. It's amazing what a guilty conscience can do to you. It was his superstition and his guilty conscience combining to convince him that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. That is not remotely biblical. It is not even remotely rational. This is not a rational faith. It's not a biblical faith. And so it's a woefully inadequate faith. If your faith is not based upon the truth of what God has revealed in His Word, it is an inadequate faith. And such a faith cannot save you. You can think, hey, I know the name of Jesus. I've been to Sunday school a few times. But if you don't know who Jesus really is, and believe in who Jesus really is, your faith is inadequate and you will be condemned to hell. So it's an inadequate faith. But let's look at the second point. Not only is it an inadequate faith, it is also an immoral faith. Now, I know that sounds kind of oxymoronic. How do you have an immoral faith? We'll look at the life of Herod. Because he believes something about Jesus, but it doesn't affect who he is and what he does in any kind of positive moral fashion. So we just said Herod's faith or belief in Jesus was based on a combination of superstition and guilt. But why do I say guilt? Herod had many reasons, I believe, for possessing a guilty conscience, but the chief among them is recorded for us right here in this text. It is Herod's gross immorality, which is repeatedly called out by John the Baptist. This is, by the way, the same idea of Herod constantly telling himself that this is John whom I beheaded, he has risen from the dead. We are told in our text here that it's John who is continually telling him, continually calling him out on the fact that he is unlawfully married to his brother's wife. We read this beginning in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison for on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Interesting that Mark refers to him as the wife of his brother Philip, not really lawfully the wife of Herod, because he had married her. For John had been saying, and there it is in verse 18, John had been saying over and over and over, this was like the guy who would not shut up. This was the real bug in Herod's ear. He kept saying, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. How would you like to hear that? Every time John the Baptist shows up and sees you, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Where would John the Baptist have an occasion to speak to King Herod and say these things? Only in a public forum. Talk about it, the audacity. To call out this powerful political figure in front of everybody, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias then, I guess understandably, from a worldly perspective, held a grudge. That's to say it nicely. She held a grudge against him, and what did she want more than anything else? Die. I want John the Baptist to die. But there's a problem. There is a problem. She could not do so because of Herod. Herod was the only one that could give the order, and Herod was what? Afraid of John. Why was he afraid of John? Well, he was a righteous and holy man, and so he had to keep him safe. When he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So in other words, Herod Antipas threw John the Baptist into prison because, and the grammar again indicates this in verse 18, John's continually rebuking Herod for violating God's law. And what was the charge? Herod's marriage to Herodias was against God's law. And if you even fathomed looking at that chart, and I looked at so many charts, because you cannot come to grips with how many intermarriages and divorces and remarriages took place amongst the family members of Herod the Great's family. I had to take a couple of charts up to my wife and say, help me understand what's going on here. Okay? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But remember that Herod and Herodias had been in disfavor with the Jews, and John's charges then were simply a continual aggravation to the situation. John's public rebuke so angered Herod and Herodias that they wanted to see him dead, but as we read, Herod is afraid of John, and so he simply has him imprisoned. Notice that Mark tells us that part of Herod's fear there was due to his knowing that John was what? A righteous and holy man. Why would he care that he's a righteous and holy man? It tells you something about Herod's faith. Herod is even said to have enjoyed listening to John, even though it perplexed him to listen to him. It may well be that Herod held a very common superstition among polytheists of the day, and that was this. If you harm a holy and righteous man, the god of that man or gods of that man will come back and get you. And that was really probably what motivated Herod. I don't want to touch this holy and righteous man because if I do, whatever gods he serves may come and get me. Well, he was right in one sense. Whatever god, that he served would come and get him. But that would be a little bit later, so we'll come back to that. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14, verse 5, that Herod also feared the crowds. Since the crowds regarded John as a prophet, he was concerned that they would just turn into this riotous mob if Herod harmed him. Now, it is true that what Herod and Herodias had done in being married was unlawful, and so they did not appreciate John reminding him of this truth. The family tree of Herod the Great, as I was saying, is truly, I think, the inspiration of all modern-day soap operas. And it's worse than any soap opera you might have ever watched. It is more convoluted in that there are so many... It is even more convoluted in the fact that Herod's name went on and all these sons are called Herod Antipas and Herod Aristobulus and Herod Philip. And so we're trying to keep track of all of this. So let me try to help explain what's going on. If you notice in verse 17, we find that Herodias was actually the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. Now, there actually were two Herod Philips. Herod had two sons, and he named one Philip, and he named the other one Philip. So you have Philip the first and Philip the second. And the Philip here is not the Herod Antipas' half-brother, Philip the Tetrarch. This is a different half-brother named Philip, who's also a son of Herod the Great from one of his 10 wives. Herod Antipas, we read, was not in the scripture, but through other texts, met Herodias on his way to Rome. He was infatuated with her, seduced her, and then convinced her to run away with him. They conspired to divorce their spouses, and they got married. This was a great political move, by the way. Why would Herodias do this? Well, the Philip she married ruled nothing. If she marries Herod Antipas, well, he rule something. So this was a political move for Herodias because now she would be the wife of a tetrarch with Roman influence and Roman power. John rebukes this, as we said, publicly. We might ask why. Well, first, Herod Antipas and Herodias' marriage was unlawful because God still considered Herodias to be married to whom? To Philip. There had been no reason for them to be divorced. That was in verse 17. Another reason this marriage was unlawful is that it violated Leviticus 18, verse 16, as well as Leviticus 20, verse 21, which prohibited a man from marrying his brother's wife, with one exception, that of raising children for a deceased brother. Well, Philip was not deceased, and he had a child. And you know the child's name. We don't know it from the scripture, by the way. Do you know Herodias' daughter's name? Anybody? Salome. But we don't learn that from the scripture. We learn that from Josephus, the first century historian. She's just called Herodias' daughter. Her name is Salome. Well, so there was no need for Herod Antipas to actually marry him. But third, this marriage was unlawful and called out because it was incestuous. There was incest going on. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother Aristobulus, making her Herod's niece by blood. It was too close of a relationship according to Mosaic law. Herodias' daughter, Salome, followed in her mother's footsteps and later married her uncle, Philip the Tetrarch, and thus became her mother's sister-in-law and her aunt simultaneously. I told you it got convoluted. It gets even more convoluted than this, but this is the faith and practice of Herod Antipas and his family. I call it an immoral faith. Again, that's oxymoronic because a faith or belief in Jesus that allows a person to continue in sin without repentance and without remorse is not saving faith. You may think to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as Herod. Good for you. But if your faith allows you to continue in sin without repentance and without remorse, I can promise you, you are just as lost as Herod. Just as lost. With Herod's baffling beliefs, let us now look to John, noting first of all about his faith, what we'll call an influential faith. An influential faith would be point number three. In verse 20, we find that what Herod believed about John, namely that he regarded him, as we've noticed, a holy and righteous and holy man. John was indeed a righteous and holy man, and this was revealed how? How do we know that John was a holy and righteous man? Through his actions, through his words. A great reminder to us, folks, that if we profess to know and believe in Jesus, it ought to be made known, not simply in word, but also in deed. It ought to be demonstrable in what we say and in how we live. John was a righteous and holy man, and it was revealed through his action. And notice that the action that is revealed by which Herod Antipas continually says this is a righteous and holy man is his calling out Herod's sin. Here's a man that dared call out this powerful political figure's sin publicly, and that, I would say to you, is an act of righteousness. However, there are some things we need to note about John's calling out immoral behavior that will help us do likewise in our increasingly salacious society. To begin with, Herod was not Jewish, and Herodias is only part Jewish. And so we might ask the question, why does John even bother to recite the law of God to him? Right? He's not Jewish. He could care less about the Jewish people. Why would he call them out? Does it apply to them? Additionally, the Jewish people were not the rulers of the land. Rome, with Herod being a Roman ruler, they were the ones that were in control. So the power of Rome flowed from Rome to Herod. Herod was over the Jewish people. How is it that John, this righteous man, a man that Jesus said was among the greatest of men, would so boldly apply the law of God to Herod? How could he do that? How often do we hear the charge today, beloved, that Christians ought not to impose our morality on other people? You can believe what you want to believe, but don't impose your morality upon other people. That's the big thing today. Christians, shut up. You can believe what you want to believe, but believe it in the four walls of your church. Don't bring it into the public square. Well, here we have John bringing it into the public square. I submit to you that the charge that Christians ought not to impose our morality on other people is a charge of fallacy. It is not even something that the people of this world can live up to, but they expect Christians to uphold it. Let me give you a couple of reasons for that. First is this. Everyone who promotes their morality, or immorality as the case may be, on others does so by justifying their own practices, right? Everyone promotes their own morality. If I say I believe homosexuality to be a sin that goes against the divine purposes of the living God, that's, you can say it's my morality. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what is the person living in that sin going to generally say? Don't impose your morality upon me. I will live the way that I want to live. What are they doing? Promoting their own morality. They're saying my morality is wrong and theirs is right. There is no way to go about somebody is promoting a morality. And so there's no reason to buckle under the charge. Well, you need to keep your own views of your morality to yourself. Well, then you try to do the same. And it's impossible. It is impossible to do. We will justify our morality by what we practice. Again, if I call homosexuality wrong because of the standard of God's word as revealed in the scriptures, then the homosexual will justify his or her behavior by countering with the idea that God's word is outdated, that I'm being somehow judgmental, that love is love regardless of gender. So what are we doing? We're promoting and justifying morality. Everyone does this. So you can't say Christians don't do what you have to do. You're going to justify your immorality one way or another. The second issue is this, and I think this is more important. The charge that somehow Christians are imposing our own morality is a false charge altogether. If we were still in our sin, we wouldn't live according to God's morality because it's not our morality. Whose is it? It's God's. Christians are simply proclaiming God's clearly stated morality. If you continue in sin, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and you'll see a whole list of sins, a whole list of sins, not just homosexuality, but a whole list of sins. And if you continue in those, guess what? You die. Period. End of story. That's God's morality. If you do these things, you will die. If you repent and turn to God, you will live. Repent, turn away from those things. We are not proclaiming our morality. We are proclaiming God's morality. Our proclamation comes in two forms, in warnings that containing morality that is contrary to God's word, calling it sin and saying that it brings forth death and eternal damnation, and we proclaim a way of remedy, communicating that how by living according to God's standards brings contentment and quality of life, as well as what? Eternal life. As societies have practiced the morals of God, the moral principles of God's word, blessings have always followed. In fact, that's a summation of Proverbs 14:34, which actually says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And no, do we live in a culture of disgrace. Beloved, we live in a time when our constitutional right to freedom of religion, that idea that we are free to exercise our faith whenever, however, and wherever we so desire without fear of government intervention is being turned into what is being called, listen to these words, not freedom of religion, but freedom of worship. And freedom of worship is being defined as the right to worship in our churches or in our synagogues or in our homes, however we desire. However, such beliefs and practices are never to overflow into the public arena. You're free to worship however we want to right now. We can do it however we want, but when we walk out those doors, you're no longer free. That, by the way, is not the first the First Amendment, right? That is not what we read. But that's what the world is trying to put onto us. The problem with this idea is not only does it violate our constitutional right, but it also goes against the very purpose God has given to the church. We do not merely exist. We are not here today, as sometimes we forget this, we are not here today simply to teach one another about God. We are here to learn about God so that we might take what we've learned to a world that needs to know about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We, according to Matthew 28:19, have the responsibility to proclaim God's word to all people. We have a responsibility. Your responsibility when you leave this place is to go and do what? Make disciples. Your responsibility, not simply a pastoral responsibility, an elder responsibility, a deacon responsibility. It is your responsibility, our responsibility as a church to proclaim the truth about Jesus so that others will be learners of Him. Mark 16:15 tells us to preach the God to who? All creation. Which I like to say, if it moves, preach the gospel. It's good practice. Right? Our responsibility to proclaim and to practice the principles of God's word in everything we do, in everything we say, all the time. Beloved, what would have been the outcome if John the Baptist lived in today's culture, or today's kind of pressure, and succumbed to the politically correct ideals of our day, so he waters down his message so as not to offend anyone? Do you know what he called the Pharisees when they came out to see him at the river? You brood of vipers! Who warned you? Who warned you about the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The winnowing fork is at hand. And the chaff will be burned with fire. Oh, that's politically correct. You know what they say today? John, you're so insensitive. Do you know how that's going to make somebody feel? Rather than calling people to repentance from sin, John the Baptist's message might have been more along the lines of this: Jesus is coming, so get ready to be loved. Let's just love on one another. Jesus came that we might be unified in love. That's what the LGBT community is telling us. Just love, it doesn't matter. No, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not just about the love of God. It's His hatred of sin. His hatred of sin has so infected humanity, and He has done something about it. Repent and live. If you do not repent, you will die. Honestly, if John had acted like so many professing Christians do today, he would not have ever been thrown in the prison, and he would have never lost his head. On the flip side, his message would have been empty. He would have not brought anybody to faith in Christ. Beloved, if we are who we say we are, if we are blood-bought, born-again, God-empowered, Spirit-indwelled people, given the task of teaching people to follow Jesus by obeying all that He has commanded us to do, then you must consider John as an example of how to do it. But John is an example of what? Boldness. John is an example of not being afraid to confront the world. Yes, we must be respectful. Yes, we are to be tactful. Yes, we must be gentle without self-righteous conceit and arrogance. Yet we must also be firm and resolute and unwavering in declaring the truth of God. If you do not repent, you will die. If you repent, you will live. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the weaknesses of too many professing believers is that they claim to believe, but they do not proclaim and practice what they believe. Let me ask you, if you were threatened with imprisonment or beheading for proclaiming what is righteous before God, would you continue or would you shrink back? John's purpose was to serve the Lord. We see in John the Baptist one who served the Lord without compromise, even if it meant imprisonment. The point is that he had faith in God and he had a faith in Jesus that affected what he did. Does your faith affect what you do? Such is a saving faith, a faith that acts, a faith that works. Let me be clear, it is faith alone that saves. But as Martin Luther put it, not the faith that is alone. If you have genuine biblical faith, it will work. If you have genuine biblical faith, it wants to be pouring itself in God's word. It wants to know how to communicate Christ. It wants to call people into the kingdom of God. Does that describe your faith? According to the Bible, saving faith is a working faith. It is a demonstrable faith. Let me ask you, does your faith work? Does your faith work? In John's life, we find that his faith worked. That is, it was demonstrated by what he did. It was influential, calling out sin and calling for repentance. Does that describe your faith? John feared God and followed him, while Herod feared everything but God. And as we noted, it was Herod's fear of the people that kept John alive, even if it was in a dungeon. It is thought that the cell John would have been kept in would be one that had no natural light. The air would have been stale and rank. The prisoners of such dungeons were chained to walls. Though Herod did not like John's rebuke, verse 20 tells us that he yet used to enjoy listening to him, even though it perplexed him. Can you imagine John seeking to explain the Old Testament and his role as the Messiah's forerunner and Herod's need to repent of his sin, for the kingdom of heaven was coming to Herod every chance he had? Herod comes and sees him, and what's John doing? Repent, repent, repent. John's faith was influential, and so let me ask you, how is yours? Is your faith influential? Are you using it to see other people come to understand more about Christ than they know now? Does your faith impact others and make them desirous to hear more, even if they don't get it? This is how things went for some time. But according to verse 19, as we read, Herodias had this grudge, and so she wanted to put him to death, but could not do so until, that is, a strategic day. And that brings us to our fourth point, an intent faith. An intent faith. This is the purpose of John. He's ready to do whatever is necessary. We read again in verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." So there's a birthday party. This is not our kind of birthday party. You probably gathered that. Herodias' daughter, which by the way would have been Herod's half-niece, did not perform a beautiful ballet that day. Such celebrations among Gentiles and pagan leaders were debauched, shameful exhibitions of sensuality. Jews would not have anything to do with such parties. Such parties were often for men only, except that they would bring in women to please them. There was often gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence. We find that Herodias was so immoral. Herodias was so immoral, she had no problem allowing her daughter to come and dance before these drunk and essentially perverted men. We know the girl's name, and I say girl because the word girl is used only one other time in Mark. It's to describe Jairus' daughter, who was how old? 12. we have this young teenage girl named Salome. Josephus tells us that. I do not think this was a strategic day because Herodias planned it out beforehand. I don't think she had any idea that if I send my daughter in there, that Herod's going to say, I'll give you whatever you want. I think the strategic day came when she sent her daughter in because, well, that was the thing to do. Maybe some political alliance would be formed between some of these staunch military leaders and rulers and her daughter. And then all of a sudden Herod says, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll give you whatever you want. Salome, they had no way that that's how Herod would respond, but that was the strategic day after she danced sensually and erotically. When Herod offers Salome whatever she wanted, I think we get an idea that she was not an older young woman, but that she was a girl, because what does she do when she's given this offer? She doesn't say, this is what I want. She runs to her mama and says, what do I ask for? Now it's a strategic day. Herodias held a grudge. Where was John? In prison. What does she want done? Him to be killed. Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter, for John had the audacity to call out our sin in front of everyone. In Herod's drunken and lustful stupor, then he makes this rash and foolish promise that is not to be taken literally, as if to suggest Herod would have or could have even given up to half the kingdom. That was an idiom that suggested his willingness to be exceedingly generous with the request. And we read, of course, that she asked her mother, what do we want? The head of John the Baptist. And do you get the sense when I tried to read it this way? So look at verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. This story's been kind of just rolling along. Now look at verse 25. Immediately she came in a hurry and asked the king, to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner. Do you get the idea that Mark wants to give us the idea that this is now just boom, boom, boom. It's happening very quickly. And it's interesting because Herod has no time to really contemplate, but Herod does know it's wrong. It says that he was sorry that this happened, but it's not godly sorrow that leads him to repentance. It's just that I don't know what else to do. My hand are tied. And so he carries out the request. John is executed, more out of Herod's own pride and fear, concerned with what his guests might think if he refused to carry out the oath. While Herod had the authority to arrest and execute John, both were done for illegitimate reasons and essentially constituted nothing more than government-sanctioned murder. So he's piling guilt upon guilt. Yet John's faith is in God, and it is that God brought him to this moment, and it is a faith that made him intent to endure imprisonment, and although he didn't have a choice, it even allowed him to suffer death for the cause of Christ. What a contrast between Herod and John. And this brings us to our final point, an inequality of faiths. This is where we started. Not all faiths are the same. At the end of the account, we find Herod, a man confirmed now in his unbelief. He is like the seed of the parable sown by the side of the road, never comprehending what has been told to him because of the wickedness of his own heart. Consider what he would have been familiar with. He would have been familiar with all of the events of the birth of Christ. Why? Because his dad was the one that was there. He would have understood what was going on with the birth of Christ. He would have heard the stories about the coming Magi just prior to his father's death and the message of a baby who had recently been born. What? King of the Jews. He was familiar with his father's order to kill all the babies 2 years and younger around the area of Bethlehem. He was personally aware of the ministry of John the Baptist, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and pointing them to Jesus. Meanwhile, as John was in prison, Jesus had been ministering through Herod's territory, yet Herod never, we are told, went to see him. He will later. He never went, though, to learn firsthand who Jesus is. Herod would eventually meet up with Jesus, something we will come to eventually. But even then, his interest is not to learn about who Jesus is. He sits there and he says, come on, perform some kind of miracle for me. I've heard you can do these kind of cool things. That's what he's interested in. Herod is a person who feared everything except that which he should have feared. He feared the crowds. He feared others who could take away his rule, something realized many years later when his own nephew, Herod Agrippa I, who was Herodias' brother, usurps him and banishes him. We noted how Herod feared his wife and his friends. He feared the thought of losing his reputation, although I don't think he actually had one. Herod's faith brought him to believe lies, to succumb to deception, and to revel in the thoughts of his own pride. This is a man who did not believe in the truth. He did not pursue the truth. He did not care about the truth. Thus, he suffered anxiety and fear in his life as well as eventual eternal damnation. This is the faith of Herod. On the other side, we have John. John did not fear men or what they could do to him because, well, he believed the Lord. His actions demonstrated himself to be a faithful servant of God, even to the point of death. In verse 29, we learn that even John's disciples had picked up on that kind of faithfulness. We read that they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Matthew tells us that when they went and after this, they went and reported all of this to Jesus. This means, by the way, they were willing to be identified with who? With John. Can you imagine? We are John's followers, and we want his body. At that point, I would be concerned that Herod would say, off with their heads, right? It wouldn't be that hard now. He's already done it once. So they're willing to identify with John, even though he had just been murdered. And then they take all of this information to Jesus and evidently begin following him. Well, at the bottom line, John knew what he believed, and he knew it to be true. And so he acted accordingly. You say you believe in Jesus and his call to go and make disciples of all the nations, but have you walked across the street to tell your neighbor who Jesus is? Let me ask you this. What do you believe about Jesus? Is what you believe about Jesus or not believe based upon truth? Does your believing about Jesus really affect, you ready? Let me add this one phrase, does it really affect your daily life? Because if your belief in Jesus doesn't affect your daily life, it's an inadequate faith. Beloved, if we think life on here is about us, if we think life here is about what we want, if we think life here is about our pleasure, about our comfort, well, then you will always compromise the truth because you will want to get what you want. Life here on earth is not about us, it's about Jesus. He is to come to have first place in everything, according to Colossians 1:18. He is to be our focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. Jesus did not come for our good pleasure. Jesus came for his own good pleasure. He came not to give us what we want, but what we need, salvation and the hope of eternal life. Beloved, let us never forget that God could have left us condemned in our sin and doomed to eternal damnation. If this had been God's plan, he would have been good and he would have been right and he would have been just, and no one could argue with him. And yet God demonstrated this incredible love for humanity, the humanity he created, by providing them a way by which he could be just. He could be just and show righteousness and true justice and redeem humanity from their sins, bringing them back into a harmonious relationship with them. How did he do it? through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and do what? Live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We know that the way back to God is Jesus, who is both God and man, who came to this earth, that he is the one who lived a perfect life in accordance to God's word, that he is the one who died in our place on the cross. The truth is that he rose from the dead on the third day, thus proving he had conquered sin and death, as well as giving all who have faith in him the hope of eternal life. Is this what you believe about Jesus? That he died for your sin so that you might die to your sin. Not all faith is the same. There is an inequality of faiths. The only faith that saves is the faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in God's holy word, confirmed to us by God's Holy Spirit. Have you believed? Do you have this biblical faith? The faiths of Herod and John the Baptist are diametrically opposed to one another. One brings death and condemnation, the other brings life and justification. And I end with this simple question: whose faith will you follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words that you give to us, the example of persons who struggle with understanding who Jesus is, others who know who Jesus is, and those who are seeking to commit themselves to Christ, and those who just want to run far away from Christ. Lord, we see the same in our culture today. We see the same in our families. We see the same in our church. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who, coming to understand Jesus, would see him as being far above anything else we could ever desire. That he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God in the flesh, that he has come to redeem us from our sin and to enable us to live for you and to delight in that. Father God, I pray that we would follow the faith of John the Baptist, that we would be a people who long for that. And if there be anyone here this morning who is yet to bow the knee to Christ, who is living in some disbelief or misunderstanding of who Jesus is, correct their thinking, we pray. Help them to desire to dig in and see who Jesus is, and to then bow the knee and confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. Father, we thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for calling us your children. May that be a delight to our soul, and may it be something we desire to proclaim all the day long to your glory and to then calling of other people to faith in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.